I want to start by talking about a letter that a man wrote to neverthirsty.org recently. He told me that he was interested in becoming a Christian. He wanted to know how to have eternal life, and he shared with me that he'd been listening to a teacher on the internet. I warned him that there are lots of false teachers on the internet. There are some that are good. I think there are more that are not good. And he told me that this particular teacher had shared with him that there were six things that he had to do in order to become a Christian. Immediately I reacted. I thought, wow, six things you have to do. And I responded and I told him really only one thing. There's really only one thing you have to do to become a Christian. And there are three parts to that one thing that we want to explain. And so we ended up in a discussion, and this discussion is still in process, and he claims he's become a Christian. I mean, that was great to see that. As a result, it meant that God, the Holy Spirit, was working in this man's life, and we were able to help the man along the way. As I was thinking about this man's search for how to become a Christian, it reminded me that in my 40s, I was about, I think in my 40s, may have been late 30s, I'm not sure, but somewhere in that time frame, I began to wonder what is required to be a Christian. Now that might sound a little funny, because some of you know that I became a Christian when I was either a junior or a senior in high school, but on one day it finally dawned on me that what I understood was required to become a Christian was from my pastor. What I understood I had to do in order to become a Christian was what my pastor taught me. And I realized that that was pretty bad. I'm glad for a faithful pastor, but if my destiny hung on what my pastor said and he was wrong, I was in trouble. So I decided that I wanted to look at the Bible and determine for myself what the Bible had to say about what was required for eternal life. I did not want to depend on my pastor, and maybe he made a mistake, like this man listening to a false teacher on the internet, and there's six things you have to do to become a Christian. And there aren't six things that you have to do. There's only one thing to have eternal life. I say eternal life and Christian, they're actually the same thing. Just two different ways to refer to it. And so therefore, I want to teach this morning what Jesus taught about eternal life. And we're going to take two studies. This is the first study. The second study will be next week, Lord willing. And I want you to see for yourself what Jesus had to say. That's why I'm going to take 2 weeks. I probably could do it in a paragraph, right? I probably could do it in about 5 minutes, give you the summary version. You get done and you say, oh, okay, I got it. Okay, I'm ready to go. But I would like to take 2 weeks to make sure that you really understand what is required to have eternal life so that you have no doubt at all what it means. So I'm going to start with John chapter 6, verse 66. So find John chapter 6, if you would, and turn to verse 66. This passage actually starts with verse 60. I won't start reading there, but in verse 60, if you were to look at it, you'd discover that Jesus had a lot of disciples who are struggling with some of the things that he's been teaching. If you were to look at verse 61, we're told that Jesus, conscious of his disciples grumbling, they were grumbling at whatever Jesus was teaching. And as a result, verse 66 says, a bunch of them left. We're told as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. I was thinking to myself, how many disciples did he have? How many left? Maybe verse 67 gives us a clue because it says, so Jesus said to the 12. I'm thinking, are there only 12 left? That might be the answer. There might be that a whole bunch of them left and there's only 12 left. And Jesus turns and he says, do you want to go away also? In other words, are you going to leave too? A whole bunch of people have left. No, I'm thinking, why did he say it to 12? I'm thinking that the reason he said it to 12 is that there's only 12 left. Everyone else has left. There are 12 that are left, and he says, do you want to go away also? Do you? In other words, Jesus is wondering, what are they going to do? And look at Peter's response in verse 68. This is an incredible response. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Now, I thought it was interesting that Peter doesn't talk about you have the words to how to make my life wonderful. You have the words to how to save my marriage. You have the words as to how to have a great job. You have the words to, you fill in the blank. Simon Peter boils it down to one important truth, and that is that you have the words of eternal life. Now, there are three things I want to have you notice in this passage. First of all, is that Peter is telling us that Jesus is the authority when it comes to eternal life. Jesus is the authority. There is nobody else who is the authority. Peter says, to whom shall we go? The Hebrew word for go is apierkomai, and it means to depart from and to go someplace else. It's actually the idea that he's going to leave, and who else is he supposed to be going to is the idea. In other words, he's going to depart and then go to someplace else. And Peter says, like, who else are we supposed to go to? The message is nobody else. There is no other God to go to. There is only one, and Jesus is the one that you need to go to. He has the answer. The next thing that he says, you have. The word you have means that he knows. In other words, Jesus is the authority, and he knows what you have to do in order to have eternal life. Are there six things you have to do, or is there one thing you have to do? Now, somebody has said that Paul the Apostle had a different theology about how to gain eternal life than Jesus did. Jesus taught one thing in the Apostles. Paul taught something else in his epistles. Somebody else has said, well, Peter has different things you have to do in order to have eternal life. Somebody else has said the Apostle John has a different theology about salvation. Jesus has taught one thing about how to have eternal life. Paul taught something else. Peter taught something else. John taught something else. And the answer is no, they did not teach something else. They all are consistent in what they taught about having eternal life. There are no differences. And you might say, well, why are we looking then at what Jesus had to say about eternal life? Because I want you to see what Jesus taught when he walked among us about how to have eternal life, and Paul agrees with him, and Peter agrees with him, and John agrees with him. So, it's important for us this morning to discover what it is that we need to do in order to have eternal life. But first of all, let me ask this question. What is eternal life? There are some people who think that eternal life is, I get to live forever. And that is not true. I mean, you will live forever if you have eternal life, but that's not what eternal life means, is that you get to live forever. Now, you might say, well, this is a little confusing. What are you trying to tell me? The message is that everybody lives forever, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian. Christians live forever. Non-Christians live forever. Doesn't matter who you are. Everybody will live forever. Look at Matthew chapter 25 for a minute. Take your Bible and turn there if you would. Matthew 25, and find the last verse in the chapter. Matthew 25, verse 46. In this chapter, starting with verse 31, Jesus has been talking about those who will go into the kingdom, the 1,000-year millennial kingdom here on earth. And he's talking about those who won't go there. We call this a sheep and goat judgment. And when you get to verse 46, Jesus wraps it up. This is a summary. I'm not going to teach everything that's being said here from verse 31 to verse 46. But in verse 46, Jesus says this. He says, these will go away into eternal, see the word eternal, punishment.
What's that?
Going to be punished forever. But the righteous into eternal, see the word eternal, life. So there's two destinies here. One is eternal punishment, and the other is eternal life. So the message is that you're going to live eternally. The only question is where? Is it going to be in a place where there's punishment, or is it going to be, as we're going to discover, in heaven? That's the question. So when Peter says, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. What Peter is saying is that Jesus will tell us what's required in order to have eternal life, in order to live forever in heaven. It's more than just living forever. It actually refers to a quality of life. And the quality of life is where? That's it. Where, as we're going to discover. Now, I want you to see what Jesus tells us about the Father. Turn to Matthew chapter 10. You're already in chapter 25. Go to Matthew 10. Look at verse 28. In this verse, Jesus says, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Jesus says that we're not to fear those who can kill the body. Now, there are lots of people who can do that, including you. We hear all the time about somebody killing somebody. Not too long ago, somebody took out a machete and used a machete on someone to kill them. And when it says, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable, that is, the Greek word actually is adunamai, and it actually means that they don't have the power to kill the soul. They can kill the body, but they don't have the power to kill the soul. They're not able to do that. So if you were to kill someone, or I killed somebody, I can kill their body, their soma. In Greek, body is soma, flesh, our earthly body. We can kill that, but we don't have the power to kill the soul. There's only one who has the power to kill the soul. Jesus says, rather fear him. Now, the word for fear is phobeo in the Greek, and it means to fear, to be afraid. Jesus is not talking about reverence here. He's talking about fear, having real, true fear. Fear him, that is the Father, who has the power, is the word dunamai, power to destroy both soul and body, psyche and soma, in hell. So the message is that the Father is the one who has the ability to take your soul and to throw it into hell. So He's the one to fear. Now I tell you, that's a fearful thing. He makes the decision. You catch it? He's the one who makes the decision. You do not have that choice. He is the one who decides if you go into hell. I knew a man many years ago. He and I were talking about being a Christian, and I was trying to talk to him about Jesus Christ, and he informed me that he was a Christian. And I asked him, where do you think you're going to go when you die? And he told me he wasn't really sure. And I said, well, wait a minute, you put your faith in Jesus? You said you're a Christian? He says, yes. He said, but I don't really know if I'm going to get to heaven or hell. He said, I'll die and then I'll find out. I'm thinking, wow, you're going to wait till you die and you're going to find out? Like, don't you worry about the consequences of going to hell? He was going to leave it to the Father who has the power to take his soul and to put it into hell. He was just going to willingly wait until he died to find that out. I have a question for you. Would you like to know how to go to hell? Would you like to know what to do? Let me share with you. But before I do that, let me just share one thing. What is hell? Then you can start struggling with whether or not you want to go there. Matthew chapter 18, Jesus talks a little bit about hell. He gives us glimpses. Turn there, if you would. Matthew 18, verse 8. Jesus has been talking about stumbling blocks with his disciples. In the first six verses, he talks about being a stumbling block to little children. Verse 7, he says, "Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it's inevitable that stumbling blocks come." Jesus says that stumbling blocks occur all the time. You can't avoid them. He says they're inevitable. But woe to the man through whom it comes. The message is that stumbling blocks are inevitable, but you don't want to be one that causes somebody to stumble. So Jesus then makes two important statements. Verse 8 is one, verse 9 is the other. He says, if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. In this case, now he's talking about you cause yourself to stumble. You catch it? You notice what he says? He says, if you cause yourself to stumble. So in verse 7, you cause others to stumble. Verse 8 is you causing yourself to stumble. And Jesus says, if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, in other words, maybe you steal something, maybe you do something with your hand you shouldn't do, maybe you kill someone, maybe you walk someplace you shouldn't be. Your foot takes you to some room, some building, some business, some I don't know where, something you shouldn't be doing. He says it's better to cut your foot off or your hand off than to go into, what does he say at the end of the verse? Eternal fire. What's that? Hell. What does that reveal about hell? It's eternal. Remember we just read about eternal punishment? Connect the two thoughts together. It's the same thing. Eternal punishment is being in eternal fire. You're there in the fire and it's eternal. It lasts forever. It's like turning the gas on your stove or in your oven and you leave it on and it never goes out. Of course, in this life, that would not be possible, but for God, it is possible. He has this place of fire and it's eternal and it burns forever. Verse 9. And then Jesus says, oh, maybe it's your eye that causes you to stumble. In other words, maybe you look at a woman, you look at a man, you lust. Maybe it's a plate of food. I mean, I don't know what it might be. Something you want to buy and you shouldn't be doing. Maybe you buy and you buy and you buy and you buy and you have a sin just buying everything. I don't know. And he says, pluck your eye out and throw it from you. He says, it's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and to be cast into the fiery hell. So now if you weren't sure that it was just fire, it's now fiery. That is, it's really intense. I mean, that's the point. Really intense. Not just that it burns, it's fiery. Just turn the flame up. And then if you were to look at Luke 9, verse 43, we're told that the fire is unquenchable. What does it mean to be unquenchable? That means you can't put it out. So you can't go over in hell and put your thumb on some little spigot and stop the fire from coming out. It's not possible. It just burns and burns and burns and burns forever. Then look at Matthew chapter 8, verse 12. We find another thing that's really ugly about hell. Jesus is talking to some religious leaders. And in verse 8 he says, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He's now again talking about hell one more time. And you might wonder, what does it mean, outer darkness? The word for outer has the idea to remove far away. So you're going to be removed far away from God and righteous who are in heaven. You're going to be removed far away. So it's a picture that hell is very far away from heaven. Very far away. And it's a dark place. And we're told there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The word gnashing means you grind your teeth. Have you ever ground your teeth because of pain? You're hurting and you grind your teeth. This is a picture of hell. It's eternal, it's fiery, you can't put it out, it's dark, it's painful. It's not a place anybody wants to be. That is eternal punishment. So that's the destiny. So now let's talk about how to go to hell. Turn to Matthew 5. Matthew 5, verse 21. This is part of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is correcting some of the teaching of the religious leaders. He says, you have heard, talking about what the Pharisees had been teaching them, that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. And whoever commits murder will be liable to the court. In other words, what the religious leaders did is that they quoted the Old Testament. That was correct. In other words, if you committed murder, you're liable to the court. But what we're not told here is that the religious leaders also taught something else that was bad. And that is you could hate somebody. You could hate Gentiles. You could hate Samaritans. You could hate anybody who didn't like you. It's okay to hate them. You just couldn't kill them. In other words, they really abided by the law literally, strictly. And so as long as you didn't kill them, you could hate them. That was okay. Jesus says in verse 22, but I say, the word I in the Greek is emphatic I. I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother will be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing. Now, some of your Bibles have a different translation than the New American Standard. The NIV and the New King James says raca. ESV says insults. He says you're going to be guilty before the Supreme Court. Try Sanhedrin. Same idea. He says, and whoever says you fool, all of the Bibles that I just mentioned have the phrase fool, will be guilty and send you to fiery hell. So here's one way you can go to hell. Call somebody a fool. Have you ever done that? Ever get angry with somebody and call them a fool? Call them some really insulting name that implies that they're stupid? Have you ever done that? If you have, you done something good enough to send you to fiery hell. That's how you can go to hell. Look at verse 29 of the same chapter. We'll start with verse 27. This is another way you can earn the right to go to hell. Verse 27 says, Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The Pharisees taught that you could look at another woman. You could lust and think about and do whatever it is you wanted, just as long as you didn't actually do the act. Just as long as you actually didn't have sex with her, that was okay. Jesus says, no, that's not true. He says that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery in his heart. Jesus says it starts with the heart. Have you noticed that the previous one is a heart issue? This one's a heart issue. It's always the heart. You know where sin is? Sin isn't actually in the act. Sin is actually in the heart first. It occurs in the heart. The act just reveals the heart. The act just reveals the sin that's already in the heart. And I want you to notice in verse 28 for a minute, there are some who struggle with this, both men and women. When Jesus says, look, it's the word blepo in the Greek. And it's a present participle. And it has the idea of looking and looking and looking and looking. It isn't the idea that you looked at somebody, but it's the idea that you keep looking and you're looking and you're looking. That is, you didn't just turn away. You aren't fleeing the temptation. You're actually indulging the temptation. You're not fleeing it. You're concentrating on it. You're thinking, you're looking, you're wishing, you're daydreaming. And men and women can have the same problem. Jesus is talking about men with women where they want sex, but there are women who look at men and they're thinking about love and being cared for and being treated nicely. That's why novels are so popular with women. They're not necessarily interested in sex. Now, I'm not trying to say there aren't some women who don't want to look at naked bodies, but the problem is a little different, but the principle is the same. That is, you're thinking about somebody that you shouldn't be thinking about. Verse 29. And if your eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. Jesus says the solution is take your eye and throw it away. Now, before you decide that you're going to go do that, I want you to think about something for a second. If your right eye offends you, do you think your left eye didn't? I always like to point out that we're not chameleons where one eye looks one way and the other eye looks the other way. Both eyes go together, right? That's the way God made us humans. And so what Jesus should have said if he really was serious about plucking your eyes out so your eye doesn't cause you to stumble is to take them both out. He doesn't do that. He's trying to make a point. The point is whatever it is that you have to do to not sin, do it. Get serious about it. Don't just say it's wrong and I'm not going to do it again. Do something. If it has to be as drastic as pulling your eye out, do it. For it's better for you, watch what he says, for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for the whole body to be thrown into hell. The word for a throne is balo in the Greek, and it just actually means to throw it. To cast it. So the idea that if somebody goes to hell, God's going to literally throw them into hell is the picture that Jesus is giving us. And I tell you, that's really scary. And who is going to do that? The Father. He is the one who has the power to do that. Verse 30. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off. And throw it from you, for it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. What an amazing, amazing statement that Jesus is giving us. How to go to hell? Hate your neighbor. Hate somebody. Lust after somebody, male or female. Let me show you another one. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 7 and 8, which we've actually already looked at, the message is be a stumbling block to yourself. This is kind of short. Verse 7, he told us to avoid stumbling blocks. If you remember in verse 8, he told us to cut our hands or foot off as well. But the message is this, is that it's better to do something than to end up going into hell. Now, I want you to think about John chapter 3. Turn to John chapter 3, verse 18. Another way to go to hell. In verse 18, Jesus is talking to a religious leader named Nicodemus. In verse 18, he says, he who believes in him, talking about himself, is not judged. And he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So what does Jesus say we can do to go to hell? How can you go to hell? Do nothing. Just be happy with your life. The way you can go to hell is do nothing. Absolutely nothing. Why? Because the Father's already decided that you're judged. The Father's already decided you're guilty. Jesus says, whoever believes in him is not judged. And he who does not believe has been judged already. In other words, the message is the Father's already decided that your soul's going to go to hell. You have to do something if you don't want to go there. Now, you might wonder, what does Jesus think about our condition? Look at John chapter 8. since you're in John, just go to chapter 8. I want you to see verse 24. Jesus is talking to a crowd of people, and he makes this incredible statement. Therefore, I say to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Now, I want you to notice that Jesus repeats a statement twice in this verse. He says, in your sins and in your sins. Well, wait a minute. He said more than that. That's right. He said, you will die in your sins and you will die in your sins. And he says it twice. What does that mean? Everybody listening to him had sinned. Everybody who was listening to him had hate in their heart for somebody at some point in their life. Everybody who was listening to him, I suspect, lusted after somebody. They didn't just look at someone and glance away. They kept looking. Maybe even thinking. Jesus is making the point that everybody has sinned. He says, and you're going to die in your sins. In other words, the Father's going to take you and he's going to throw you into hell. He has the power to do that. Why? Because you sinned. That's why. If you ever wondered if Jesus thought we were sinners, here's proof right here. This is the verse to remember. This verse tells us that Jesus' view of humanity, of every man and woman here on planet Earth, is a sinner. That's his view of every man and woman here on earth, that we're a sinner. Look at verse 34, just 10 verses later. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. So not only are we sinners, but now he tells us that we're a slave of sin. The word for slave is doulos in the Greek, and it means that you're actually a slave. There are two Greek words that sometimes have the idea of being a slave. One of them is diakonos, which we understand to mean actually servant, so somebody could be a servant. The word he uses here isn't diakonos, it's doulos, and actually referred to somebody who was owned by another. In other words, there was a master who owned the slave. He could do whatever it is he wanted to that slave. He could tell that slave what to do. That slave had to obey him, or the master could do whatever it is he wanted to that slave in the Roman culture. In the Roman culture, the master could kill a slave, and it was okay. Nobody in an official position in the Roman government would ever question the right of a master to kill a slave. That was okay. Not true in our country. But that was okay in Jesus' time. And so Jesus says, everybody who commits sin is what? Is a slave of sin. What does that mean? Jesus says that we are controlled by sin. Sin's our master. Sin has a control of us. I want you to think for a second. Our world teaches us that when we get angry or we commit some kind of what we believe to be sexual sin, or maybe you are addicted to alcohol or addicted to food or addicted to, you know, whatever, you fill in the blank. In our culture, we say it's a disease. Addictions are diseases. The world makes excuses for behavior. Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus says we're slaves of sin. That's what he says. That's the biblical definition of our bad behavior. In fact, Jesus and the apostles call the things that we do sin. Check out Romans chapter 1, verse 29 to 32. Long list of different kinds of sins that people commit. Apostle Paul lists a whole bunch of sins that we commit in verse 29. He says, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossips. Did you know gossiping is a sin? Enough to send you to hell. Slanderers, haters of God. Ever been angry with God? Ever been upset with God because He didn't give you what you wanted? It's listed here as a sin. Insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. Anybody here not do that? Without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. Have you ever been unmerciful? Somebody in need and you closed your heart to them? Somebody needed you to do something. Somebody asked for help and you had more important things to do. Like stay home, watch TV. I thought it was interesting that that's listed here in this list of sins. You can check out Galatians chapter 6, verse 19 to 21, another list of sins. But let me share one very important passage of Scripture, James chapter 2, verse 10. It says that for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of what? All. So if you're thinking that maybe I didn't commit this sin or I didn't commit that sin, James chapter 2, verse 10 says, if you violate one of the laws of God, you are guilty of every one of them. Now I tell you, that's not encouraging. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 19. We're almost done. This is a passage about the rich young ruler. If you're interested in another passage, try Luke chapter 18, verse 18. In that passage, Jesus tells us that this ruler that we're going to read about is rich, young, and a ruler. Now, I don't know. I think that would be a very attractive man to most women. He's rich, he's young, he's a ruler. He's probably a nice guy. We're not sure, but he appears to be, as you're going to see. He seems to be really concerned about his behavior, so he would probably be a nice guy to live with. Matthew chapter 19, verse 16 says, but someone came to him, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? He wants to know how to get eternal life. Now, who's the authority on eternal life? Peter said, you have the words of eternal life. He said that to Jesus. So here the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and he says, what do I have to do to get eternal life? And it becomes obvious that he is aware of sin. Because he's going to tell Jesus in a few minutes, he's not done this, he hasn't done this, he hasn't done that, he hasn't done that. He's been trying to keep track of not sinning. Verse 17, and Jesus said to him, why are you asking me about what's good? There's only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into eternal life, keep the commandments. What's Jesus say? I wonder, I'm going to tell you, I wonder if this rich young ruler really caught Jesus' statement when he said there's only one that's good, and who's that? The Father. Did you know that there's only one that's perfectly good? That's the Father. What does that mean? The rich young ruler wasn't good enough. The rich young ruler wasn't good enough. If you check out Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, Jesus tells us that we're to be perfect as the Father is perfect. How good is the Father? He's perfectly good. Never does anything wrong. Verse 18. As Jesus told him, then keep the commandments. Then verse 18, the rich young ruler says, well, which ones? And Jesus says, you shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you will not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. I'm amazed that Jesus adds this. Honor your father and mother, that means obey them. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 20, and the young man said to him, all these I have kept, what am I still lacking? This response is just unbelievable. He says, I have kept them perfectly. This is just incredible. He's implying that he's as good as the Father is. And the Father, Jesus has already told us, keeps everything what? Perfectly. The Father's perfect, and this young man says, I've done that. The truth is, he did not understand his own sin. He really did not have a good perspective on himself. And Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and follow me. Now you might wonder, why did Jesus say that? Well, catch the statement that Jesus makes at the end of verse 19. He told the man to love his neighbor as himself. What Jesus is pointing out is that you really have not been loving your neighbor as yourself, because you stored up a bunch of wealth for yourself. What Jesus is doing is pointing out the fact that he does not have a good perspective on himself. He's in sin. He did not keep all of the Ten Commandments perfectly. If you were to check out Luke chapter 10, verse 23 to 29, you find out that there is a lawyer, and Jesus asks him what he has to do to have eternal life, and he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus makes a statement. The law hangs on those two statements. So what Jesus is really pointing out is that you aren't keeping the Ten Commandments perfectly. You're not loving your neighbor as yourself. Verse 22, and when the young man heard this, he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. Why did I come to this passage? First of all, it points out that the man wanted to know how to get to heaven by what he could do. And what Jesus pointed out is that he isn't good enough. What's really unbelievable about this passage is that the religious leaders taught that the rich people in Jesus' day had the best opportunity to go to heaven next to the rabbis. And the reason they had an advantage is that they were wealthy, they could give money to the poor. If you gave enough money to the poor, it gained you entrance into heaven. And Jesus is pointing out, that, hey, if you want to go to heaven, you've got to give it all away. And what he does is he reveals in his heart that he isn't prepared to do really what God wants. He isn't good enough, is the point. He isn't good enough to get into heaven. There's only one that's good. And it's the Father. According to the Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, we've all sinned. Romans 6, 23 says that the wages of sin is death. Let's turn to Matthew 7 and we'll wrap it up. Matthew 7, verse 21. I'm sure you're aware of the passage. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And then Jesus says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do miracles in your name? What they're doing is they're listing a bunch of good things that they did. It becomes obvious that they're religious leaders. This is, I believe, one of the scariest passages in the New Testament, because it tells us that here are some religious leaders that are saying, we did this in your name. You catch the part, in your name? They know how to say in Jesus' name. They said they prophesied in Jesus' name, they cast out demons in Jesus' name, and they did miracles in Jesus' name. They know Jesus' name, they do these miracles, they prophesy in Jesus' name. In verse 23, and Jesus says, I don't know who you are, go away. I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice, listen, you who practice lawlessness. 1 John 3 tells us that sin is lawlessness. What does Jesus say? The mark of those who are going to go to hell practice sin, lawlessness. So what do we do? So what do we do to gain eternal life? Next study.